this time.
Just by a little bit more introduction, the one, the book that much of what I'm reading comes from is called What Really Happened When Christ Died. This is a book that's written by a man who's good friends with my father. He's in heaven now. Denny Dinsmore, pastor, a man saved as an adult, already had his doctorate degree, but God then convinced him as a scholar of the need to come to Christ. And after that time, he wrote three books on his own, and this is probably, well, certainly the best-selling out of any of the ones he wrote. And I first read it, I'm sure I wasn't a teenager yet when I first read it, and it has stayed with me during this time, and I have for several years considered sharing it with the teenagers, and I think God just really impressed on me. This year was the time to do it. We had school this week. Some years were off the week before Easter, and I just thought this was a good time to share it with our high school students and really with me. And I trust it'll be an encouragement to you. The sentence falls from the lips of Pilate. Crucify him. We are stunned. This man has just pronounced the prisoner innocent. Now, in judicial attire and against every rule of justice, he condemns the innocent to die. Jesus Christ, our messianic dream, our national hope, stand silent with hands tied. He is submissive. No arrogance, no fear, or defiance is registered in his face. We wonder if he is really aware of the suffering which lies ahead. He seems to be unmoved by its prospects and unaffected by the injustices which are being dealt to him. The preliminaries commence. It is about 7 o'clock this fateful Wednesday morning, when the beautiful single woven robe is stripped from the back of Jesus. His hands are tied high on the whipping post to better accommodate his back to the lictor. Lashes, calculated to hurt, to cut, commence to fall. With a skill born through much practice, the blows land forcefully. The cruel instrument of torture does its work well. The scourge is drawn snake-like along the pavement as the lictor's arm is raised in readiness. The stroke is swift, powerful. The whip leaps from the pavement. It seems to hover for one terrifying instant, then flashes to its mark. It lands on Jesus' back. The end of the scourge has bits of metal and bone plated into it to more readily break the skin. It grotesquely hugs into the exposed flesh. Then, with deftness, with just the right wrist movement, a sudden sustained pull on the scourge plows a furrow of gaping, torn flesh from which blood oozes, then flows. The jagged wounds increase with each blow. Bits of metal and bone dig into Jesus' back. The whip, dragged back across the pavement for the next blow, picks up dirt and deposits it into the wounds. The blood flows down over the hips and legs. It puddles about his feet. Bits of loose flesh fall into the widening puddle. Bits of metal and bone lodge in the wounds. Each stroke of the scourge has its impact, not alone upon the back of Jesus Christ, but in our very souls as we watch. Jesus utters no sound of protest or pain. Jeering increases as the crowd, like maddened savages to the steady throb of the jungle warrior's ritual dance, heightens in its madness. Sanity seems to be swept aside in this frenzy of heathen-like emotion. It is not our Jewish whip that is used in this scourging. Our whip has 3 prongs of leather, and each blow of the whip makes 3 stripes. After 13 blows, there are 39 stripes, and the scourging must stop. While our law permitted the guilty to receive 40 stripes, no one ever received more than 39. The 14th blow would have given 3 more stripes for a total of 42. This was expressly forbidden. While Jesus' death was sought by the Pharisees on charges of blasphemy, he was actually condemned by Pilate as a rebel against the Roman government. Roman law, not Jewish law, inflicted the punishment. The severity of the scourging and the number of stripes to be given were at the discretion of the lictor. We watch until the sight of his bleeding back can be borne no longer. We do not count the stripes, but watch transfixed in stupefying silence. His back is like a field plowed for sowing grain when the lashes finally cease to fall. There has been no sound from Jesus Christ. Our hearts reach out in sympathy, though our hands dare not do so. We watch numbed as his hands are freed from the scourging post. He does not fall. His posture, even in this awful state, bears unmistakable marks of royalty. His face shows no anger, an infuriating sight to his tormentors. But, they think, this calmness of expression will fade ere this day is done. The beard is plucked from his face. Angrily, viciously, it is jerked until the bloody tangle renders further damage impossible. Then, the crown of thorns, his diadem, is placed in position upon his head. Two spears, crossed over the crown and held on either end by soldiers, are, at a signal, swiftly brought down, shoving the crown into his scalp and brow. The penetration of the thorns and the weight of the downward thrust of the spears stagger the Savior. His posture regained, Jesus has lost none of the compassion from his face. No hatred, no suffering can alter his expression of love. No cry has been uttered. The mock crimson robe of royalty is draped over his shoulders and hungrily adheres to his bleeding back. The blood immediately stains through the robe. Its coagulation grips the torn flesh and seals it to the garment. The mock scepter, a broken reed, is placed in his hand as the crowd try to outdo each other in humiliating him. They are striking him now with fists and with open hands. The noise of the slaps are distinct even in this cacophony. They are striking his face and they are spitting upon him. Spittle and blood mingle. They flood his face and blind his vision, dripping from his face and onto the robe. He is marred indeed. Who smote thee? Jeering, mocking, bowing. Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, if you know. The frenzy increases. The cross is brought out. Crude. A half-hewn instrument of cruelty, the crossbar is anchored by nails and strengthened by wrapping with rope. Another indignity. The mock robe of royalty is torn roughly from his back, bringing the matted blood and flesh in sudden ripping fashion with it as it comes. The wounds are opened anew. Blood flows again. His single woven robe is placed upon the bleeding back once more. Blood quickly stains through the fibers and begins to spread slowly, relentlessly devouring the sparkling white of his robe as it increases. The cross is laid heavily upon his bleeding shoulders. He staggers, then falls beneath the weight. Quickly, there's no time to lose, for there's much to do this day. An onlooker is brought forth, Simon by name, and they compel him to bear Jesus' cross. Streets are lined. The multitude swells in number up the narrow street to the hill of Golgotha. Tender, sensitive souls, awed by the brutality of the scene, weep, unashamed. Gentle ladies, for who but the deranged could fail to see in him a son of their own, lift their voices in mournful wails. Jesus stops and looks at the women who are in much sorrow. He, who has uttered no sound of protest against the indignities heaped upon himself, is about to speak. Their silence. His words are clear, unmistakable. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. It is 9 o'clock. The morning sun has already begun to heat the city uncomfortably. We do not notice the heat, however, for the emotion of this hour has deadened our senses to physical discomfort. We do not even feel the exhaustion of a sleepless night as we watch Simon, the cross-bearer, unload the burden of the rough-hewn cross on the spot to which he is directed. The socket, about 2 feet deep, has been prepared in advance. The bottom of the 12-foot upright pole is located about 6 inches from the opening of the socket. It's lying horizontally on the ground. Jesus is laid upon the cross. His hands, stretched out on top of the crossbar, are securely held by soldiers as the spike is readied. It was not necessary that he should be so held, for he makes no evasive move. Like a flash, it's over so quickly. Although it seems so long, the spike is driven with a single blow through the hand and sinks deep into the wood of the cross. No second blow with the hammer is needed. The spike will not come out. Then the other hand, and finally the feet. The legs are slightly bent and the feet positioned one on top of the other. A single spike penetrates both feet and is embedded deeply into the upright member of the cross. There is no cry from the lips of Jesus. With robes attached and soldiers' hands on the crossbar to prevent its falling, the cross is raised roughly to an upright position at the edge of the socket. There's no concern for the pain of the one nailed there. Now upright and steadied in position by taut ropes, the cross is levered into the gaping socket. It plunges the 2 feet down and lands with a sickening thud. The fall has jerked his bones out of joint, yet no bone is broken. Jesus utters no sound. On either side of Jesus, there is a malefactor on a cross. They are being crucified for capital offenses against Rome. These two have been on their crosses for almost 3 hours. Unlike Jesus, who was sentenced hardly an hour earlier, they had been condemned the day before and were the first business of the day for the Roman execution squad. Their crucifixion had been merciful compared to that of Jesus. There was no crown of thorns pressed into their brow, no mock robe of royalty for them, no plucking of their beards, no slapping of the face. These, it seems to us, were special indignities reserved for Jesus alone. They simply had been scourged and nailed to the cross. When offered the sense-deadening drink of vinegar and gall, they hurriedly and eagerly gulped it down. Their pain, although severe, was still much less than the pain of Jesus. Also, they had a choice place of observation, for they looked down and saw the one whose name was on the lips of the world submit meekly to his executioners. They saw him accept without complaint the rough spikes into his hands and feet. Even they were amazed that no cry, no struggle was seen in him. How very different from themselves was the one now suspended on the cross between them. They vaguely seemed to sense the majesty of his person. Perhaps partly mocking and faintly hoping he would comply, they joined the rabble saying, "Hey, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Death by crucifixion is horrible. In reality, it is death by suffocation. For several hours on the cross, driven by the fierce pain, the body weight is consciously distributed between the spikes on the hands and legs. During this initial time, breathing, while painful, is done nevertheless with regularity. Soon, however, the body begins to weaken. Loss of blood, dehydration, and expending energy to maintain a semblance of erect posture drains its strength. The tongue begins to swell, filling the mouth. This heightens the suffering by making breathing more difficult. As the body fights harder for the necessary oxygen, its energy wanes even more. Thirst, with its gnawing misery, makes itself felt even above the inflamed, tender flesh of the spike wounds. With the energy drained from the body and the senses deadened from the gall and vinegar, the desperate struggle to maintain the body erect is concluded by a lapse into unconsciousness or by a deliberate attempt to resign the body to its own gravity. The acute shooting pains as the body weight is caught by the spikes in both hands brings back consciousness and draws upon the remaining strength once more to hold the body straight. It is but a little while until the legs give way again. Over and over this happens. Each time is of a shorter duration. The sagging body weight against the nailed hands now pulls the chest diaphragm up, compressing the lungs and making breathing impossible. In order to inhale air, the weight must be shifted to the legs again, and this is done with great agony. When the body is raised enough to permit a gasp of air to be taken in, it collapses back to the position of being supported on the spikes through the hands. The chest diaphragm again compresses the lungs. This cycle of living death continues for as long as the strength remains to respond to the body's call for oxygen. Consciousness is fleeting. Each shift of weight sends such racking pain throughout the body that momentary consciousness is regained. The spike wounds enlarge. They ache more intensely. Finally, when the body can no longer obey the mind, the sympathetic nervous system takes over. The long wait for agony to terminate in death begins. The body writhes in this hopeless struggle. Efforts to cry out fail. The swollen tongue and dehydrated body cannot even voice a groan. Like a tortured, living machine, the body continues its fading effort to stay alive. Only when strength is exhausted so utterly that no lift from the gaping spike wounds in the feet can be afforded, does the raised diaphragm snuff the wretched life away, and the anguish finally ceases. The struggle is over after 30, 50, or even 80 hours. And there were pains other than physical. The mocking, taunting words from the onlookers agonize the suffering ones. Anger, frustration, a forsaken sense of hopelessness punish the mind. Except Jesus Christ. Jesus has refused to drink the gall and vinegar. His mind is alert, cognizant. He sees the crowd in its lost condition, blind, unaware of his mission, and unaware of their guilt and of eternity without God. He sees them and loves them even now. He is drinking deeply and fully from the cup which his heavenly Father has given to him. He's speaking. Silence prevails in order to catch his words. Forgive them. Did he say forgive them? Yes, we heard it ourselves. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How utterly foreign is this language to a crucifixion. He is in anguish from the merciless demands of this inhuman crowd, yet he is praying for them. He must be mad. Or could it be that he really was born to this end? Strange. Our minds cannot grasp this. We will wait, for he may speak again, and we do not wish to miss a single word. Something is happening. We are giving our attention to Jesus Christ on the center cross, but such a change is taking place on one of the other crosses that our eyes are drawn to the malefactor hanging there. He is staring so intently at Jesus Christ. None of the anguish of his body is reflected in his face. His body is almost motionless, as though it no longer needs to breathe. But it is the calmness of his countenance, with almost excitement expressed in the steady gaze, that really captures our attention. Then he speaks. Even with the rasping sound that his swollen tongue makes, the words are intelligible. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Lord? A tingle of excitement. Why would the thief call Jesus Lord? It's no mockery. The sincerity of his expression belies the thought. It's genuine in its appeal. We almost can see him reaching, beggar-like, yet with dignity wholly unbecoming his station and lot, across the space between the crosses. And this talk about Jesus' kingdom? Is this thief maddened with pain and the vinegar and gall? It brings a roar of uneasy laughter from the crowd that watches. Then, the roar of laughter hushes with an awesome suddenness. Jesus Christ is answering this hapless fellow. His words are clear, executed with perfect diction. If there is a cross-inflicted handicap in Jesus' speech, it is not detectable. Jesus is saying to him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." There's another effort at laughter, but it does not catch on. The boisterous ones who laughed quickly subdue the sounds. They look embarrassed, as though their monarch had walked into their presence while they were making sport of him. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Was the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which we heard him tell during his ministry, really true? He had spoken with such absolute assurance then. Even now, there seems to be no way to disbelieve them. We recall how the spies which were sent by the Pharisees to entrap him in his words had returned to report, "Never man spake like this man." It's impossible to believe that this dying one can have a kingdom. Yet, it is eerily impossible not to believe it. Somehow, Jesus Christ is master of the situation, even from the cross. His body is bloody. His face, arms, legs, all of him, covered with dried blood and spit. Dirt has adhered to him as well. We should not be able to recognize him at all, except that we have followed his trial and punishment step by step. There remains with him the unmistakable bearing of royalty, but he is so disfigured, marred, gory, and filthy with dirt. We find ourselves wondering if there ever was a human being so totally rendered unattractive as he. The day is passing surprisingly fast to us. Yet we are not feeling the weight of a sleepless night, nor is the growing heat noticeably uncomfortable to us. It is approaching 11 o'clock. There is a silence now which one can feel. The mocking and taunting has stopped, for there's no reaction from Jesus. Only the unspoken sympathy he continues to exhibit toward his tormentors. This is insane. Why in the world do we feel, as Pilate did, that it is ourselves, not Jesus Christ, who are the condemned? Our thoughts are interrupted as Jesus looks at Mary, his mother, and John, one of his disciples, standing by her side. John's arm is about her shoulder in a futile attempt to comfort. Mary will not be comforted. She could feel no more anguish than now, even with a sword thrust into her very soul. She shows no emotion as Jesus speaks to her. "Woman, behold thy son." Woman? Does he not call her mother after all she has suffered for him? From his birth and throughout his life, the wagging tongues and nodding heads had whispered about her having to get married. Though she had repeatedly told about the angel's visit and the supernatural conception of Jesus, the people did not believe her. The Sadducees did not even believe there was a Holy Spirit. Her tender heart was sadly bruised. Her eyes were fountains of tears many times when no one saw her weep silently and alone. Her heart had known deep sorrow when she felt the innuendos of the Pharisees' cutting accusation to her son, "We be not born of fornication." But why did he call her woman? In fact, we recall comments having been made throughout his public ministry about this very thing. He had always referred to her as woman in public. Once we heard from others about an incident when an attempt was made to venerate her. "Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked," an excited woman had cried with a loud voice as he taught. Jesus quickly answered, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Was he calling her woman because of the fallacy of man to worship a false deity? Did he perhaps think man would elevate her to a status like the heathens, queen of heaven, or like many female deities worshipped by the Greeks and Romans? It is quiet now at Calvary. There are no further words, a few whispered conversations here and there. There is an air of expectancy. For what we don't know, it does not seem right somehow that he shall simply suffer and slowly die. Something surely will take place. But what? Will his followers suddenly charge the Roman guard and rescue him? Or angels? Was it 12 legions of angels he said he could call if he wished? One angel had slain 185,000 Assyrians to bring great victory to the Jews. Therefore, 72,000 could certainly do this job. Nothing, however, does occur. The sun is scorching now, for it is almost noon. We wish for the shade of a tree, but there is none, of course, on this rocky knoll. Weariness comes heavily with each passing minute. Our bodies begin to make conscious their need for rest and food. Food! We haven't eaten today. Till now, we hadn't even noticed. Our eyelids are heavy. There's dozing. A drowsiness masters our minds, dims our thoughts. Burning questions seem unimportant now. They waft from our minds, then evaporate like an evanescent drift of steam from the spout of a tea kettle. But then suddenly we are wide awake. Whether it was the hushed murmur of the onlookers growing louder, the stir of the people, at first uneasy, and then with unrestrained alarm, or whether it was the actual settling of darkness, we are not sure. But it is getting dark, and we are strangely frightened. Nor are we alone in our fright. There's a scream of alarm, sharp, cutting. The overwrought woman is silenced by her husband with a hard jerk on her arm and a hand against her mouth. People are leaving, running, falling. Each terror-stricken onlooker is moving fast as his age and condition will allow. Before we leave, we try to account for the darkness. Is it an eclipse? No. The moon is full, as always at the Passover. It's faintly visible far to the right on the horizon. The sun directly above is disappearing. It is night, but it's the middle of the day. This mystery cannot be solved. Has Jesus, who commanded the storm on the Sea of Galilee to cease with instant response, called yet another of nature's wonders to his aid? Does he intend to free himself? When the darkness is complete and under its cover escape, the cross is almost hidden now. Although we are so near, it is but faintly perceptible to us as we look upward. Grotesquely, it stands there, pointing toward the mysteriously darkening sky. The top is already hidden. We are jerked to the reality of our own plight as we stare. If we are to leave, it must be now. Soon it will be too dark to go. We have neither the desire nor the courage to remain longer in this foreboding place. We begin to walk away. Panic descends. All restraint gives way. We are running. If we could only get to our homes, we will be safe. Safe! Can safety be found? Once more, gaining the narrow street, we look back at Calvary. We dare not stop, but we turn our heads for one fearful glance. It's not there. Darkness has shut the view. Human eyes will not look on the cross again unless God reverses this noonday darkness. Somewhere in our mind, a thought returns. Jesus spoke of hell as a place of fire and yet as a place of darkness. We shudder. How can it be dark where there is fire? It's impossible, of course, but we are not at all sure that it is impossible. This too that we are experiencing is impossible. It cannot be dark while the sun shines in a cloudless sky, yet it is. We think then of hell as Jesus taught it to be. How terrible must the darkness be there if this darkness has affected us so? It is dark on Calvary. Can there be something transpiring which human eyes are not permitted to see? It is midday and dark. We are in our homes. We are not hungry, and our eyelids were never more awake. The streets are empty. No children are allowed outdoors. Even the animals are strangely quiet. It is not so dark here that one could not move about if he chose to do so. But no one chooses. Shops have no customers. The city is still. Hidden from human view, Jesus Christ, between two thieves, is suspended between heaven and earth on a rough-hewn cross with three iron spikes. It is 12 o'clock. Never has there been an afternoon so filled with fear, so fraught with mystery. We sit huddled together inside our homes in an attempt to draw comfort from the presence of each other. We make no effort to light candles. It would only seem to serve as a beacon to draw the anger of this darkness to ourselves. It seems to us that a lighted candle would be an attack upon the darkness to which we have somehow given a personality. But passing time eases the tension. Eventually, we half relax in resignation to the darkness. Some of the more adventurous, especially those who have come to Jerusalem for the Passover, begin to venture into the streets. Others, encouraged by their daring, follow. By mid-afternoon, the streets are busy. There is little commerce, but there is much conversation. The life of Jesus Christ, his 3 years of public ministry, and the much disputed prophecies concerning the Messiah monopolize the mind. How these prophecies relate to this figure on the cross is the day's biggest question. It is as if by common consent, a tacit fiat is declared that here, at this time, the great fulfillment of Jesus Christ's purpose is being realized. We, however, cannot agree as to what that purpose might be. We are certain that this darkness is because of him, but we are unable to see him or his reaction to it. Also, we are unable to quiet the deep sense of fear and feeling of helplessness in our souls. How could God permit one who is so totally committed to his will to be treated so cruelly, to be murdered? For we are agreed there was no just cause for his death. He did God's every wish. Consequently, the ministry executed in our midst had borne the unmistakable stamp of deity. Even members of the august Sanhedrin court had testified that no man could do the miracles he had done, except God had been with him. Conversation wanes as the hour for the offering of the Passover lamb approaches. When the Passover Sabbath fell on a Thursday, the lamb was slain at 2:30 p.m. and offered at 3:30 p.m. It is so this year. As the time for the slaying of the lamb draws near, there is an automatic quiet settling over the darkened city. Each person feels the awe of this solemn occasion. The sins of Israel are being confessed and covered with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. We are sickened as we stand here. The day's events have been many. A tangled web of conflicting emotions rack our being. It is so incongruous that a sacrifice for sins would dare be offered to God by persons who have this day committed the sin of murder. Our outrage is not voiced, however. for over Jerusalem has settled frightening silence, which can almost be felt. This silence will prevail until the haunting note from the ram's horn sounds, announcing that God has accepted the offering of the sacrificial lamb and the sins of the nation are expiated. Then another question is raised as to how the Passover offering could be accomplished in the darkness. But the importance of the Passover sacrifice negates the possibility of failure if they have to use all the candles in Jerusalem, as one bystander remarks. The ram's horn does not sound. From Calvary, which is situated by the north wall of Jerusalem and within a Sabbath day's journey of the city's farthest reach, there comes a piercing cry which is heard by every person in the city. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This startling cry, intelligible, passionate, pleading, and very loud, makes us, standing there in Jerusalem's streets, momentarily rigid with surprise and fear. It could not be otherwise. The emotional impact is felt. We know that we are not dealing with some inconsequential issue. We are dealing with the guilt and punishment of sin. We are dealing with Almighty God, with eternal issues. Truly, the one hanging there is the Son of God. It is the only time in all eternity when one member of the Godhead is separated from the others. The Son has become sin, and sin is intolerable to God. God is light, and as a natural consequence, therefore, of the Father's turning from the Son, resulted in darkness at noonday. We perceive that the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, has remained in his fullness with Jesus on the cross. Evidently, he has yet a work to do in bringing the cross prophecies to Jesus' mind until they are fulfilled completely. The Holy Spirit was given to Jesus at his baptism. The Apostle John said he was given in his fullness and not by measure. To the Holy Spirit, Jesus yielded his own will in total submission. It was through the Holy Spirit that Jesus did his mighty works. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he multiplied the loaves and fishes, healed the sick, wrought many miracles, and raised the dead. The Holy Spirit dealt with him in the darkness of the afternoon and revealed the final stages of his passion and victory. When the prophecies were fulfilled and nothing was wanting of all that the prophets had foretold concerning Jesus as Messiah and as sacrifice, the Holy Spirit withdrew from him. Left as man to die for man's sins, Jesus experienced the unutterable horror of absolute loneliness, hell's greatest pain. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We learn from others why the ram's horn remained silent. Simultaneous with this cry, the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. The most holy place was exposed to the eyes of men. The sacrifice cannot be offered. We do not even hear the second cry uttered by Jesus. It is finished! Because the noise of panic is in the air. We are told that one had to be very close to the cross to hear his final utterance. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Was spoken, so they say, softly, as though God was very close to him. The darkness had lifted when he spoke these words, and in the brightness of the unveiled sun, his countenance was at peace. He then bowed his head majestically and died. So impressively so, in fact, that others heard the centurion say with hushed emphasis, truly, this was the Son of God. We are reminded as we hear these eyewitness reports how Jesus had declared, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. As the light returns to Jerusalem, there's a tremor in the earth. It is an earthquake, and bedlam ensues. The crowd is berserk. People running anywhere, for any place seems safer than where one is. It is like a feeling of judgment gripping our hearts. Sodom and Gomorrah's fate seems now to be our own. We are not sure what to expect when, as suddenly as it began, it is over. We are tensed for destruction. There is no further quaking, however. Now, there is a strange compelling. We must go to Calvary. We are drawn to what we know is the center of these weird occurrences of nature. So Jesus is dead. Yet, it was not as a victim of torture that he died. He was not senselessly struggling to cling to life, but royal, noble, with head erect, cognizant, victorious, the work complete. He dismissed his spirit as one might dismiss a servant whose assigned task was finished. He dismissed his spirit and fell asleep in death. And this is victory. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Isaiah 53. I think this would be appropriate just to read this chapter as we conclude this evening. Isaiah 53, if you've been reading with us this week, you may have already read this in the reading pastor gave for us, but Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, I encourage the young people this morning. On Sunday, together, we are going to rejoice in Christ's resurrection, as we really do each Sunday, but in a special way on Easter Sunday as we celebrate the risen Christ. But for there to be a risen Christ, there had to be a crucified Christ. And for our sins to be forgiven, separated, there had to be the suffering. I rejoice that, you know, we do put crosses in our churches at times, but they're empty crosses. There will be many in church on Sunday who will worship at churches that will have Christ still on the cross in front of them. Christ suffered. He suffered greatly for our sins, but it is complete. It is finished. And on Sunday, when we gather together for Easter and we rejoice that he is risen indeed, we remember the awful cost of our sins, what was necessary for forgiveness. We know the effect our sins had, but let's rejoice together that because of his work, we could be with him forever. Pastor, I think it would be good to sing that song at this point.